Well, given the length and nature of the text for today from Acts chapter 7, I think it'd be much easier to get a handle on it if we watched it, the dramatized version of it. So we'll do that. Those who are near a window, if they'd like to cover the windows, and we'll darken the room. Then after watching it, I'll try to guide us through the text. And I encourage you to have your Bibles nearby so that you can follow with us as we...
Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called. Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, these men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified,
"This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law.
For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us."
All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him,
"Are these charges true?"
To this he replied,
"Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. 'Leave your country and your people,' God said, 'and go to the land I will show you.' So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: 'Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves,' God said, 'and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place.' Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision. And Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt, where he and our fathers died. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem.
and placed in a tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased.
Then another king, who knew nothing about Joseph, became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian. So he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not.
The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. As he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be their ruler and deliverer by God himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people." He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai and with our fathers. And he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, "Make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him." That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. This agrees with what is written in the book of the prophets. "Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings 40 years in the desert, O house of Israel? You have lifted up the shrine of Molech and the star of your god Rephan,
the idols you made to worship. Therefore I will send you into exile beyond Babylon."
Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David,
who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob.
But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne,
and the earth is my footstool.
What kind of house will you build for me? Says the Lord. Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?
You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet? Your fathers did not persecute. They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You, who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it.
When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God.
Look,
he said,
I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.
At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices. They all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed.
Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.
Then he fell on his knees. Cried out,
Lord, do not hold this sin against them.
He said this. And Saul. Was there, giving approval to his death. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. All except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison.
Okay, two preliminary questions and a third bonus question we can use during our discussion time immediately following the sermon. First is, what's happening here? We'll deal with that. Second is, what does Stephen's message have to do with me and with us as a people? Is there a message for us here? And third, this is the bonus question. Was it worth it? Was the martyrdom of Stephen worth it? And included in that is, when does an issue rise to the level of it being worth dying for? All right? Now, Stephen was one of the seven selected to be a servant to reduce the workload of the apostles. He was a brilliant man. He was a spiritual man. In Acts 6:5, we read that he was a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. In 6:8, he was a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. In Acts 6:10, says that his opponents could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by whom he spoke. Even after he was arrested and brought into court, Acts 6:15. Someone have their Bibles open to Acts 6? Just to verify that that's 6:15 that I have down here. Does it say that they saw that his face was like that of the face of an angel? So it says it twice, once in 6:15 and another time in 7, toward the end of 7. So it's twice they see his face as the face of an angel. Is that right? 6:15 says face of an angel. Is that right?
Yeah. Yeah.
Confirmed. All right. When I heard it again here, I thought maybe I had misstated. Well, in spite of all of this that can be said about Stephen, and maybe because of all of what can be said about Stephen, the response to him was vicious. The charges against him, albeit false charges, are given in Acts 6:14, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Earlier in Acts 6:11, he had been accused of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God. And so to the best of our understanding, Stephen is on trial for opposing Moses and his customs and opposing God and his temple. So in Acts 7, verse 1, a bit to my surprise, given these accusations and the animosity they must have been having towards Stephen, the high priest gives Stephen a chance to defend himself. And the high priest asks, "Are these charges true?" Well, what do you suppose Stephen's going to say? Well, of course they're not true. But notice how Stephen goes about answering the question. And it may be a bit strange that he would tell a story, a condensed version of the history of Israel. And he's using this to answer the question and to say, "No, I'm innocent of these charges." He starts with Abraham at the beginning, verses 1 through 8. Then in 9 through 16, he dwells on Joseph and how the Israelites came to Egypt. Then he spends a long time on Moses from 17 to 44. And then he closes with a brief reference to Joshua and David and Solomon in verses 45 to 50. So he's covered Abraham, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, David, and Solomon. If you want cliff notes on the Old Testament history, Stephen has just provided you with a real abbreviated... just think of all the pages that you'd have to read to get this, and he's just summarized it real quickly. Then he draws his stunning conclusion. Conclusion of his replay of the history. And it's a conclusion I don't believe his audience was prepared to hear. Notice Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked people, with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers." Now, you notice when he opens that up, I think verse 1 of 7, he speaks to you as fathers and brothers. It's almost like we're a part of this together. Now he's switched his tone. "You stiff-necked people, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it." An absolutely stunning conclusion to his speech. And I think it's clear that Stephen wasn't just defending himself. He was speaking as a prophet to these Jewish leaders, calling them to an accounting. And I can't keep from characterizing his conclusion as anything less than startling. Now, first I would like to deal with how did Stephen defend himself. We know that he's been charged with speaking against Moses and the law and against God in the temple. And here is his defense in a nutshell. You say, I am opposed to Moses and God. But history proves the opposite. It is Israel, as a stiff-necked people, who opposed God and resisted the Holy Spirit. It is Israel who has persecuted the prophets of God. It is Israel who killed Jesus, the Son of God. And now you are about to kill yet another man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. So Stephen, not only in answering the question of the high priest by saying, no, these accusations against me are not true, instead he is saying, it is the accuser who is guilty. You are the ones who need to give an accounting, not me, not Stephen. And with that turning of the tables, is it any wonder they responded as they did? So let's consider Stephen's message and as it speaks to us. Stephen has just said that Israel always resists the Holy Spirit. Stephen points out that God had repeatedly shown mercy and patience and long-suffering throughout Israel's history, but Israel had repeatedly hardened their hearts and stiffened their necks and stopped their ears to the work of God. Now, is there a message in this for us? First, let's be encouraged by God's patience and long-suffering with a rebellious people. That's clearly evident here in the history. Let's be thankful that God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. Let's be singing the praises of God that He is not eager to punish, but rather He's eager to forgive and eager to provide leadership for a repentant and humble people. Secondly, let's be warned that there is an end to His patience. There is a resistance to the Holy Spirit that goes so long and so far that God hands a person over into the power of his own sin. We see this in verse 42. It says, but God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. And God wants to awaken us to the awesome truth that we can resist Him so long and want other things so much more than we want Him that He finally turns away, stops convicting, stops giving His gracious feelings of guilt, and hands us over entirely to our sin. We saw that, or we can see that also in Paul's letter to the Romans, chapter 1. And then God ultimately gives them over to the demonic gods like Moloch and Raphan, where it says in verse 43, you have lifted up the shrine of Moloch and the star of your god, Raphan, the idols you made to worship. Therefore, I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. So God in His grace makes a promise to us that He will be patient with us. But also in His grace, God warns us of His coming judgment. And Stephen highlights the mercy and patience of God in his review of Israel's history. So we don't want to miss, as you've heard that history reviewed, you don't want to miss the mercy and patience of God. In Acts 7, verses 2 and 3, we see the mercy of God as He initiates salvation for Abraham. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I will show you. According to verse 4, so he left the land of Chaldeans and went to Haran. Abraham makes it halfway to the promised land and settles in Haran. So God in His patience exerts some pressure on Abraham, and by the end of verse 4, after the death of his dad or his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. So God's mercy began with choosing Abraham out of all the people of the earth to inherit the promised land. And God's patience begins by giving Abraham an extra push to get him all the way to the promised land, where he had settled only halfway there in Haran. Now, in the case of Joseph, God was showing mercy to Israel by speaking through Joseph to the sons of Jacob. But they resisted God's mercy. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. See, these brothers bristled at the thought that they someday would have to give honor to Joseph as their superior. And in their rebellion, they resisted God's mercy. God gave Joseph to them as a gift of mercy, and they only resisted it. And then verses 9b and 10, but God was with Joseph and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. See, in response to the jealousy and resistance of the patriarchs, God was merciful and patient and kept on working to bring deliverance and salvation to his created humanity, his chosen people. When they rejected God's word in Joseph's dream, instead of judging them, God used that very sin to rescue them when they ran out of food and had to come begging to Egypt. And mysteriously, they come into the presence of their hated brother when they come begging. Then a similar pattern is seen in Moses. God raised him up as a deliverer for his oppressed people in Egypt. But when Moses shows up to help his people, what do? They resist him, as they did Joseph. Verse 26 tells us how he tries to break up a fight between two Israelites. Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other? Verse 27, but the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian today? So Israel, once again, rejected their deliverer as they had Joseph, and they will also do with Jesus. But God's patience and mercy move him to send Moses back again. Verse 34, I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come, I will send you back to Egypt. And then verse 36, we see Moses, the rejected ruler and deliverer, saving the people. He led them out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt as the Red Sea and for 40 years in the desert. But again, in spite of all of God's patience, verses 39 to 41 says, but our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hearts or hands had made. Now, for many of them, the record would tell us that God's patience came to an end at that point. Verse 42, God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the heavenly bodies. In other words, since they had rejected the true worship of God and wanted to worship idols made with their own hands, God gives them up to the reality behind those idols, namely demons. So we saw in verse 43, you have lifted up the shrine of Moloch, and the star of your god, Raphan, the idols you made to worship. But even then, God did not cease to show mercy to all of them. In verse 45, it says that the Israelites took the land from the nations God drove out before them. So even after the idolatry in the wilderness, God fought for Israel, for his people, and gave them the promised land. You see the mercy and patience of God? Then finally, Stephen addresses the accusation made against him regarding the temple. He points out that Solomon built a house for God. It was the temple that they had prized dearly. And in reference to the same temple, Jesus said that he would destroy it and build it up again in 3 days. Of even more significance, Stephen highlights the point that Jesus was trying to make with that prophecy by saying in verse 48, "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men." Now, what does all this have to do with us? Is there a message to us in the warning that God gave Israel that we need to hear as well? Well, let's hear this question. What was at the root of the resistance to God's guidance and direction? Why did Israel resist the Holy Spirit? Listen to Stephen say in verse 41, "That was the time they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made." And you hear similar words in verse 48. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men." Pride and idolatry, and I even think would include here resistance to authority, the authority of God, are at the root of their resistance. Their worship of God was replaced with things that they had made, including the temple. Their pride kept them from humbling themselves before the all-worthy God. They wanted to be the sole arbiter of who was in charge of their lives. Pride kept them resistant. Pride deceived them into thinking that they could replace God with things that they had made, thus being able to take credit from God and attach it to themselves. The temple in Jerusalem had become for many in Israel a symbol of what they could achieve. It had become the work of their hands, and thus their worship had become a subtle form of self-worship, even though it had all the trappings of religious language and ritual. But at the root of this was a stubborn, rebellious heart, full of pride, full of idolatry. When Jesus said he would destroy the temple and build another in 3 days, not made with hands, he meant that he would destroy this kind of man-made religion. And this was clear to Stephen, because he was a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. He didn't look to his own achievements or his own performances. He looked to God in faith and relied on the Holy Spirit for power so that the God of glory would get his glory. God wants us to hear that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, showing faithfulness to thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He does not want us to turn from him, and he does not turn from us or stop pursuing us just because we've sinned once or twice, even 10 times, 70 times, maybe 70 times 7. If we can still repent, we can be assured he is still pursuing us. But we also need to hear a merciful warning that pride and idolatry will deceive us into a dangerous rebellion against God. It will trick us into thinking that we will be losers if we fully surrender to Christ as our Master. But God, who is rich in mercy and delights in fulfilling His promises to us, wants us to surrender to Him. And when we do, our lives will be full of life. Our hearts will be Christ's home, and the temple will be within us, the one that He most desires to dwell in. Amen. We're going to circle up for a short time of discussion. Steve will lead us in this, so let's as quickly as possible make a circle and